Good hymn to finish with as we transition now into the message from the book of Romans. And truly, that is the theme really of Romans, isn't it? Tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. And it's a joy to hear the key verses of the book being quoted each Sunday morning. Romans 1, 16 and 17, wonderful verses that unfold for us the central theme of the epistle, of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Wonderful words, words that have been used of the Spirit of God even in church history to spark great reformations, great revivals, and a joy that we will be able to consider those soon. So turn back with me this morning, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, as we continue to work our way through this lengthy salutation of the Apostle Paul. And we mentioned in a previous message that this is the longest of Paul's introductions. You can read each of his epistles. You'll find there are some introductory comments in each one where he introduces himself to his readers and assures them of his prayers and so on. But Romans is by far the longest out of any of Paul's epistles, and very likely this is because he was unknown to the church at Rome as far as being there, as far as visiting there in person. He did know certain individuals in the church, as you'll find from chapter 16, but he takes time, of course, under the leading of the Spirit of God to establish his credentials as an apostle and to then to go on and assure them of his prayers, as we're going to see today. So I'd like to speak to you for a few moments this morning on the Apostle Paul, and particularly the title of my message this morning is A Burning Heart. A Burning Heart, and that's what we see unveiled for us in the verses before us today. We see the heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul opens his heart now to his readers in verse 8 through 13. Follow along as I read them for you. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So, we see in these verses the Apostle Paul's heart opened and unveiled to the Roman Christians, a burning heart, a man whose heart was truly aflame for the work of God, inflamed for the people of God, a man who felt deeply for these dear folk. And so, we want to look at that this morning, but before we do that, let's just bow for a word of prayer and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we acknowledge this morning that before us we have not the opinions of men, Lord, not cunningly devised fables, but the truth, Lord, in a world of confusion, in a world that knows so little truth. Thank you, Lord, for the rock that we have in the Word of God. Thank you that it's a light to our feet, a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path. We thank you that the entrance of thy words giveth light, gives understanding to the simple. Lord, may that be our experience this day, that your word would have that ready entrance into our hearts and that we would be enlightened. Lord, that we might see things clearly, that the word of God would have its work in us. We thank you that the word of God is a sword, and as such, it is able to conquer the hidden recesses of the heart where perhaps we have erected idols against thee, or perhaps where we have hardened ourselves against you. We thank you that the Word of God is able to probe each area of our lives. So, Lord, bring us, Lord, before you this morning. Draw us into your presence and speak to each individual waiting here this morning, Lord. We haven't come this morning to hear the words of men, but we've come to hear the words of God. So have your will and your way in this sermon, we pray, For it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. Okay, the heart of the Apostle Paul, a burning heart. A burning heart. I want us to look at this under a number of headings, please, this morning. You will notice firstly in verse 8, Paul's praise. Paul's praise, that's my first point this morning. In verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You will notice that Paul, one of the prominent features of the Apostle Paul's life was that he was a thankful man. Thanksgiving is something that just saturates the life of the Apostle Paul. You read his epistles, there's a constant reference to giving thanks. Giving thanks to God as a habit of his life. This is an extremely important aspect of true prayer. So often we rush into God's presence with almost like we would approach going to the shops. We have our list and we come and we deal with our list, we deliver the list. And we go out and sometimes we just, we come in with a cold heart and leave with a cold heart. You know, sometimes, I was thinking about this week, sometimes when we come into the place of prayer, we often have strain in our hearts. And we have tension there from various stresses and various issues perhaps that we're facing. And this is why it is so important that thanksgiving become a regular part of our communication and our relationship with God. That is, when Christ taught his disciples how to pray, they said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? What were the first things that he said? He said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, very often these words are used just as a recital, and they recite them, but rather let us see it as a model and look at the great principles in that prayer that God has given us, stepping stones, as it were, into the presence of God. So, there we see that true prayer starts with a God-centered focus. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we begin to praise him and we begin to focus and direct our thoughts upon him. And this is the importance that we see here in the Apostle Paul's life, that he was in the regular habit of praise, that he was a man who had a thankful heart towards God. You know, thanksgiving in your life, as simple as it may seem, will keep your heart free from a whole bunch of problems. If you keep a thankful heart towards God and you find something even in the midst of a trial to thank God for, and we thank God for who he is, and we begin to thank him for his name, and we begin to thank him for his majesty and his attributes, and then we begin to thank him for the word of God and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank him for salvation, for the cross. We thank him for sins forgiven. We thank him for the blood of Christ. We thank him for the empty tomb. We thank him that he is our advocate with the Father. We thank him for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank him for his provisions. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. Thanksgiving is not a waste of time in the place of prayer. Because what you will find is as you commence prayer in this way, as you come to God with a spirit of thanksgiving, it does something to your heart. It warms your heart. It takes out that strain and stress the hymn writer talks about in that wonderful old hymn. Now, take from our souls the strain and stress. And so don't just come, we come with that heat of spirit sometimes and we're down in the dumps and we're talking to the Lord about all these problems. And you need to do that. I'm not dismissing that. We need to unburden our hearts before the Lord. But start with praise. And then when you come to those problems, you'll find your perspective is already a little bit different. Because you've focused on his greatness and his power and on who he is. And so when you come with those requests, they don't seem so great anymore. And they don't seem... We know that God has got all things in control. We know that he is... from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. So praise him. We see Paul was in the regular habit of uplifting the name of his God and thanking him. Thanking him. And this is an important aspect of the Christian's life. Perhaps you remember from our Colossians series, chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about walking worthy of God. And part of that worthy walk, a walk that pleases God, is found down in verse 12, giving thanks, present tense, habitual, ongoing, unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. You see the picture there? Picture of the Old Testament temple. As the worshipper enters the gates, there's the praise from the lips. That's the way we approach God. So when you come into God's presence, come with thanksgiving. The Bible talks about the fruit of our lips. It talks about, I think, an offering, a sacrifice of praise. You know, we don't offer physical offerings today, do we? But you can bring a sacrifice of praise. That's your offering you bring to God when you come to see him. You bring an offering of praise to him and thanksgiving. So, Paul, we see his habit of praise. But notice very importantly that the mediator of his praise as well. It says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. You see, we often just glance over these details, but they are important. He offered his praise through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our mediator, not only for salvation, but for the Christian life. Did you know that? Did you know when we gather together as a church and we sing, did you know that our praise has to be mediated through Christ? Everything has to be mediated through Christ to the Father. We only come to the Father through him. And this is an important detail. Paul says, I'm offering up praise, but I offer it through the mediatorial ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find is the predominant focus of prayer in the New Testament. Prayer is directed primarily to the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, there is a place to pray directly for Christ, to Christ himself, I believe, because Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he was in the habit of giving thanks to Christ for putting him into the ministry. So we can offer praise directly to the Son. But if you're looking for the overall emphasis of the New Testament, we find that thanksgiving is to be offered to the Father through the mediatorial ministry of Jesus Christ. So that was the mediator of his praise. But then notice what it was that he gave thanks for specifically in this context. We know that he was thankful as a general principle of life. But as far as the Roman church was concerned, the Christians in Rome, not the Catholic Church, it's not what we're talking about when we say the Roman Church, by the way. This is the real church, okay? The Roman Church today is a pretend one. It's the devil's one. He says, where did I go? I'm back in verse 8. Through Jesus Christ for you all, here's the specific point of praise for Paul in relation to the Roman Christians. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. That's what he was giving thanks for as far as the Roman Christians were concerned. That was the focus of his praise. And boy, you can see the heart of a preacher in this. I mean, what is it that brings joy and rejoicing to the heart of a man of God? Well, it's when the people to whom they minister are progressing in the Christian life and they're making strides, they're going on for God. Now, obviously, Paul was not directly involved with the establishment of the church at Rome, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles and he had that great heart burden for all the Gentile nations. And just this was the praise that was on his heart as he heard the reports come back of their faith. That was what was the cause for thanksgiving in his life. And don't we do that? Should that not be the spontaneous response of our hearts? We hear of somebody who's been saved and we just say, thank God. We hear of a believer who's living a life for the glory of God and making progress in the area of holiness and making progress in their Christian walk. And it is a cause for thanksgiving. He says, I thank God that your faith is spoken of. Now, this phrase spoken of has the idea of being reported, publicly reported. Something that is proclaimed as a thing of public interest. Now think about this for the moment in the context of the church at Rome. It was spoken, their faith was being discussed and spoken of and sounded out across the known world. That's an amazing testimony for a church. That's an amazing testimony for a church. What kind of testimony do we have? But this was their testimony. Their faith was being spoken as a thing of public interest. It was being heralded and spoken about. Did you hear that? Did you hear the news? You know, I mean, back in those days, the Roman infrastructure, though they didn't have travel like we know it today, the Roman infrastructure did allow for much more freedom in the area of travel with their roads and various things, plus the Roman law. And so news would travel in those days. The distance. And the believers would hear in far-flung reaches of the empire, did you hear the news? There are believers in Rome. What, in Rome? Rome's the center of the known world. I mean, it's a place where there's so much idolatry and wickedness. But that's the testimony of the power of the gospel. And it was spoken of throughout the whole world. And this was a significant testimony to the truth of the gospel, because Rome was notorious for its wickedness. And Tacitus, who was just a Roman historian, referred to Rome as a city, quote, into which flow all things that are vile and abominable and where they are encouraged. Sounds a bit like our cities today, doesn't it? He says, this is just an observation of Tacitus, the Roman historian. He said, Rome is a city into which flow all things that are vile and abominable, and not only that, they are encouraged. Sounds like Australia, doesn't it? Not only do we have everything that is vile and disgusting, but it's being encouraged and even endorsed at the highest level in the parliaments of our nation, saying we need to sanction this behaviour, and that's the type of society Rome was. Nothing new under the sun, really, is there? I mean, we know in the end times that it's going to be marked by an even worse state of affairs. We know that. But as far as the sinfulness of human nature is concerned, it was no different then. Sometimes we get the impression as we read the Bible, or sometimes we can wrongly think that back then, 2,000 years ago, everybody walked around in white sheets and were just godly people. Rome was notorious for sodomy and for infidelity and for broken marriages and for divorce. The Roman wives used to date the years by the names of their husbands. That's how they kept track. Okay, oh, this is 5 years ago, Frank, George, Jack. Okay, that was 6 years ago. That's what they used to do. The home was a mess. And so no wonder it was being sounded abroad. Did you hear? People in Rome are being saved, and not only just the common people, the slaves, but even the soldiers and even to Caesar's household. Do you know the Bible tells us that there were those who believed even in Caesar's household? The gospel reached every strata of that society, and it still does today. In fact, due to the rapid spread of Christianity in Rome, Claudius, the emperor, expelled all Jews from Rome in AD 49. He basically thought, well, he thought that all Jews must be Christians because Christos, you know, Christos was a Jewish religious figure in his mind. And he began to be, I mean, think of it, as Caesar, a man who had so much power that the Christian faith has even entered your own household. And so he said, right, I'm out. I'm going to get rid of these Jews out of Rome because of Christos, because of the spread of Christianity. He expelled them in AD 49. The only problem is he left the Gentile Christians behind. And the Christian faith spread to the point where I think some estimate there was even up around 500,000 Christians in this early part of history. So, wonderful thing. And this is what this was the cause of Paul's thanksgiving. He said, I give thanks. I'm giving thanks regularly when I think of what God has done in your life. And I praise God for that. So I wonder this morning, how's your praise as far as your life is concerned? You know that unthankfulness can send you rocketing down a very nasty spiral that could just leave you in a wrecked heap as a Christian. You read the Romans 1 progression. We're going to get to this later on. It talks about unthankfulness being right up the top of one of the first steps they take on the downward spiral to the most heinous of sins. It starts with a heart of unthankfulness towards God. So we see Paul's praise, but number two, in verse 9 and 10, Paul's prayers. Now, now we get down to some specific requests that Paul was making to God in relation to his desire to be a blessing to this church. So praise first, now, which is an important part of prayer, but now more specifically his prayers, the specific things for which he asked the Lord. He says, "For God is my witness," verse 9, "whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Number 10, verse 10, now we have the specific request, making request, "if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." Now we get down to the specific prayers of the apostle. Notice that they were reliable prayers because he summons God to his witness. It's almost an oath. It's a very strong way to put it. He wants to make sure that these believers understand that his word is valid. He wants them to know for sure the truth of the statement. So he says, God, he appeals to the omniscience of God. He says, I'm going to tell you now, I want to assure you that I am praying, that I'm making mention of you in my prayers, and I'm going to bring God to my witness in this so that you know for sure that you are assured that I am praying for you. And so he says, God is his witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. He adds this description of his service to his God, and it is noticed there that it is service that is of a spiritual kind. He says he served God with his what? Spirit. That's a very important statement. You say Paul was a man who was tireless in the area of Christian service, a man who was greatly used of God. What was the secret to this man's ministry? It was this. It was not a carnal ministry. It was not a soul-produced ministry. Do you know that today? There's a lot of worship and there's a lot of so-called service for God that is generated from the wrong source, generated from the soul, from the emotions, generated from maybe my own willpower, generated from even my own physical drive. Now, all those things in and of themselves may not be wrong. As we serve God, as we worship him, of course, feelings are going to accompany that, and there's some passion there. We're not saying there's anything wrong with that. But we see that the source of the apostles' ministry was in the Spirit. In the Spirit, it was a spiritual ministry generated in him, in that in the innermost part of his being. It was service from the heart. Is that not what we need today? Service from the heart. Service that comes out of the right basis. And this service was particularly focused, as we see there, in the gospel of his Son. That was the focal point of Paul's ministry, wasn't it? The gospel message. That was what he lived for. That's what that was the air he breathed, was the ministry of the gospel. But the point of all this is he wants them to know that God is a witness to his prayer life. I wonder, could we say something similar? We probably wouldn't dare, would we? When we say to people, I've been praying for you. You know, sometimes we throw those terms out very loosely, don't we? I'll pray for you. You know, I know of certain believers, and I've even done this myself on occasion too, who when they will say to somebody, look, I'll pray for you, they'll say, look, let's pray right now. And they'll just bow their heads and pray right now because they don't want to go away and forget like we often do and actually break a promise. And it's not a bad idea sometimes to say, look, I'll pray for you, let's pray right now. And maybe pray for them later as well. But could we say that before God, we have such a prayer life that we are lifting up others before God in prayer? That God, I can say with an assurance in my heart, God being my witness, that I am making mention of you in my prayers. Making mention of you in my prayers without ceasing, he says. Without ceasing, I make mention of you in my prayers. So they were reliable prayers, it was dependable, but they were regular prayers. Notice the words there, without ceasing. This speaks to us of persistence in the place of prayer, of regularity, of the habit of prayer. The word has the idea of incessantly. In fact, this same Greek word was used by the Jewish historian Josephus, as he wrote there in Greek, to describe the Roman siege of Jerusalem. And he used this same word to describe the repeated pounding of the battering rams against the walls of Jerusalem. He says that it was without ceasing. It gives us a picture of the word. Okay, so that gives us a picture of what Paul's, that the nature of his prayer life, that it was repeated. He kept on entering the throne of grace. He just kept on praying and kept on praying and kept on praying for these people. Making mention of you in my prayers. I find that fascinating. You know, it doesn't say that Paul necessarily prayed for a great length of time for these believers. He just made mention of them. You know, that's just an important part of prayer. To lift up the names of other believers in Christ before the throne. Lord, I pray for this brother or sister. Maybe that can be very brief at times. But the point is we're bringing their names before the throne regularly. We lift them up before, I mean, God knows their needs. And we need to pray specifically as well. I'm not dismissing that. But be in the habit of Paul of making mention of people in your prayers. Lift them up before the Lord. Surround them with your prayers. This is an important ministry, particularly for those of you who are maybe a little older in the faith and a little bit further down the track. And Paul was concerned for these believers in Rome, that they would progress in their Christian walk, and this was the great burden of his heart. And I mean, I don't know how he found time to pray for all these churches, but he did. So pray. Make mention. The word has the idea of bringing to remembrance. And so Paul brought them regularly before the throne of grace. Isn't that a precious thing that we can do? We can be separated by distance, but we can take, as it were, that person's name and present it before the throne of God. That's what we need in our churches. We need people who will emulate the example of the Apostle Paul. You say, listen, this church needs prayer. The people in this church need prayer. And you may not have all the time in the world to necessarily pray for half an hour for each one, but it's not a waste to mention their name in God's presence. Just mention their name. And maybe if you, Lord, bless this brother. You know that, Lord, you know all about the trial that this brother's going through right now. I lift his name up before you now. Look upon this situation. Have your will and way. Move on to the next. Lord, this sister over here is having a problem with her health at the moment. Bless this person, Lord. So make mention of God's people in your prayers. So important. And so important for the preacher as well to be doing this, and something that I personally take to heart and endeavour to do, to lift up the names of God's people who are entrusted to my care here before the throne of God regularly, not just the adults but the children as well by name, if I can remember all of them. They're increasing in number. But by the way, that'll help you remember names if you pray for them regularly. It helps them stick in your... I keep forgetting the Tang's youngest one. I forgot. But anyway, you can tell me again after. All right? But the Lord knows who she is. And so we want to lift people up before the Lord in prayer. So specific, regular prayers, but specific prayers as well. We see now we're now getting down to the more specific aspect of his prayer and what he asked for. Verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Here's the specific prayer that was on his heart. He wanted to come to Rome. He wanted to be involved in their lives. He wanted to be a blessing to them, as we're going to see. And this is what he was making request to God for a prosperous journey. Isn't it important for us to acknowledge God in every aspect of our lives, even when it comes to travel? Now, it may be hard for us to understand this in our day when travel seems so easy, but we can understand the significance of Paul's prayer when we consider the context of the times in which he lived, where travel was dangerous and took many months. And so it was a matter, it was a very important matter for prayer to bring that before the Lord, that God would speed him on his way, that God would open up a way for him to go and to visit the Roman Christians. May I say, with all the ease of modern travel, we still need to acknowledge God in such things. Without me, says Christ, you can do how much? Nothing. You get in the car to drive to church, you'd be wise to bow your head and commit the trip to the Lord. So we want to make, that's the type of prayer lives we want to have, just bringing before the Lord even things that maybe we could glance over. We want to acknowledge him in every area of our life. And so this was the great desire on the apostle's heart, was to come to Rome. And it was this for which he prayed. You know, desire itself on its own is not enough. We need to bring those desires before God. We need to bring them to him and seek his face. Now, it's interesting that Paul says here that he requested this particular thing, that he would be able to have a prosperous journey. But notice the very important phrase there, by the will of God. By the will of God. That gives us a window, doesn't it, into the spirit of this man, the heart of this man. True prayer is not me, like some people wrongly understand, coming in and demanding and commanding God, in a sense. We've got to be careful of that. True prayer, we can lay some things strongly before the throne of grace upon the basis of the Word of God, but we need to always remember to have this spirit of submission in our prayers. We come to God with that submissive spirit, with that childlike heart, with that obedient attitude. Lord, here's my desire, here's my request for this particular situation, but Lord, thy will be done. Isn't that what we're supposed to pray? Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. By the way, that's a great way to pray. Lord, this particular situation, Lord, I thank you that your will reigns supreme in heaven. I mean, heaven runs by the will of God. Lord, I'm now asking you that your will would be done in this situation. Not my will, your will. Lord, and may it be done completely and fully. And so Paul was praying, even though he had probably a fairly strong inclination that he was going to end up in Rome as the apostle of the Gentiles, he still was bringing this to the Lord in submission. We don't find in Paul really a self-willed and self-driven man, do we? We find a man who is characterized by this spirit of submission. He is acknowledging the authority of God in his life, even in his prayers. Lord, it all comes under your will, your way, your will be done. So they were reliable prayers, they were regular prayers, they were specific prayers, but they were submissive prayers, submissive prayers. And this is what it really means for us to pray in Jesus' name. When we talk about praying in accordance with God's will, that's really what it means. We know that we are commanded in Scripture to pray in the name of Christ. Now, maybe you're here and you say, what does that really mean? In fact, I've thought of that a lot myself. Is it just a magic formula we just kind of tack onto the end of the prayer and, you know, somehow, or is it sort of an open thing where we claim anything in the name of Jesus, $5 million, and it's going to arrive next week? Try it if you like, but it's probably not going to happen because you misunderstand what it means. Okay, I'm just going to claim this now in the name of Jesus. Well, okay, that's good, but do you understand what it means to pray in the name of Jesus? I love this illustration. It really helps with understanding this. It means that we are asking for those things that Jesus would approve of. That's a very good way of looking at it. Okay, we are acknowledging his name. Okay, and we are concerned about the structure of prayer, that this is the way we're supposed to approach it. But more than that, what's the spiritual principle? It means we're asking for those things that Jesus would approve of. Someone has likened it to giving someone your checkbook and telling them to purchase something for you. Okay? They are making that purchase in your name, and they must only purchase that which you would approve. Does that make sense? That's a good way of putting it. All right, it'd be like me giving you my checkbook and I'm entrusting you with that. Okay, it's in my name, but you go and you represent me. You're going to only purchase that, if you're a good person, that which I approve of. That's what it means to pray in the will of God, to pray in the name of Christ. And do you know what? In one sense, that limits the scope of our prayers down to cutting out all those fleshly desires. But in another aspect, there's great power in this type of praying, because when we begin to ask for something in the name of Christ and it is something that is in accordance with the will of God and it's in accordance with the Word of God, and we begin to root and ground our prayers upon the Scriptures, then we can actually ask in faith and expect the answer. Lord, I'm asking for this in thy name, and I believe this is something that is in accordance with your will. You would approve of it. You've said so in your Word. And so, Lord, I now by faith claim the answer for this. That's powerful praying. That is powerful praying. Prayers that are submissive prayers. I mean, it's an amazing thing, really, isn't it, when we think of prayer, that God has somehow, I mean, we talk about the fact that God is on his throne and God is sovereign and God will, you know, God's will be done and etc. But isn't it amazing that somehow in God's will, he's factored our prayers in? I don't understand it all. You know, I mean, prayer receives real blessings from God. It's not, it's just amazing, really, that God would allow us the privilege of prayer and so work that prayer does bring real blessing. Don't understand it all, but I accept it by faith. So Paul's prayers, what a wonderful example to us, a man who just brought these dear believers before the throne of God regularly, made mention of them. Do you make mention of others in your prayers? Do you make mention of them in your prayers? What about the young believers in our midst? Are you older saints? Are you lifting them up before the throne of God regularly? That's another thing we notice really about the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. It was fairly others focused, wasn't it? I mean, we need to pray for ourselves. I'm not dismissing that, but focus on God, focus on others, myself last. Joy, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Good little acronym. Okay, number three. Number three, and lastly this morning, Paul's passion, verses 11 to 13. Or his desire. Here's the desire on his heart. For I long to see you, he says, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Here we see Paul's passion, his desire. And his desire was threefold for these believers. Firstly, his passion was to see them equipped. To see them equipped. I long to see you, he says. Why? That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. This is a frequent theme of the apostles. You know, Paul was not just interested in people getting saved only. He was. I mean, the gospel was his great focus in his ministry. But we see in Paul a very important truth that is to accompany that. We want to see people saved, but then we want to see them established, stabilized, firmly grounded upon the Word of God. That is very important, and this is why Paul wanted to come and see them. He wanted to come and he wanted to be a part of that process. He says, I want to be a part of what God is doing in your life. I want to be an instrument available for the Master to use in some capacity to be a blessing in your life, to see you further equipped, established, settled in your faith. Wouldn't it be good if God's people had that attitude as well? Not just the preacher, but others. Lord, use me somehow as a vessel to see souls saved. Yes. But what about the new Christians that need to be nurtured? And what about the young believers that are just battling their way through life? Shouldn't we be praying for them and then seeking to help them to be established in the Word of God? Something wrong today with people who say they've fulfilled the Great Commission by they've had 100,000 people pray a prayer. Where are they? We fulfilled the Great Commission. Beg pardon. That's really the short part. Getting somebody saved, that just takes a few moments. Getting a saved person matured takes a lifetime and a lot of labour and effort. And often people don't want to be so involved in that because that means behind the scenes and I can't come and report my big numbers to you. But it's important. It's part of the Great Commission. Go therefore and teach all nations. That's the word disciple. Make disciples. Teaching them to observe all things. Baptizing them. Teaching them. There's the three-step process in the Great Commission. As part of my thesis I did for my college course, I studied this particular topic on Paul's philosophy of church planting. And I looked up this particular church in America, and I don't know how they can really boast statistics like this without flushing with embarrassment, but they claim to have had 1 million people saved in Chicago, 1 million. Then from there, they tell you how many they've had baptized, which is about 400,000. So if you follow the three-step process of the Great Commission, we kind of 1 million people saved, okay, that's the so-called, that's the first step. Then what about the second step, baptism? Oh, it shrinks right down. And they got a church of about 2,000. So what about teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you? I mean, it's foolish. It's foolishness. I mean, what is the purpose of going around and doing that like a salesman and saying, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, you're in the kingdom, slap you on the back and leave you out there? I mean, what is that? I mean, you ladies understand, you've got some new babies here. I mean, you don't bring the baby home from the hospital and sit it in front of the fridge and say, help yourself, honey. That baby will keep you up awake until you wake up and feed it what it wants, which is milk. But we do that sometimes with believers. Oh, great, they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, that's great. And then that's it, you know, and you walk past them every Sunday and don't even bother to say hello because you've got tunnel vision, you're in your own little world. We can all be guilty of that, can't we? All right. So, Paul's passion, his desire was to see them equipped. Notice he uses the word spiritual gift. He wants to impart unto them a spiritual gift. Now, what is this spiritual gift? It's the Greek word charisma, and the charismatics love this one. They say, oh, he wanted to give them the gift of tongues. No, that's not what it's referring to, okay? In fact, you'll find the charisma gift in Romans really has nothing to do with such things. It's primarily used in Romans as a reference to Christ and the gospel. That's the greatest gift, okay? That's not what he has in mind. How do we know that? Because the phrase that follows qualifies what he means by the spiritual gift. He says he wants to impart unto them some spiritual gift. Why? To the end, there's the goal, that ye may be established. So what he has in mind is a much more broader definition of this word gift. He just wants to impart something to them, might be through preaching, praying, discipleship, whatever it be, so that they would be established in the faith. That qualifies what is meant by the spiritual gift. Okay, he's not referring to the gifts of the Spirit later on because they're bestowed by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, Paul was not the Holy Spirit, okay? So he's not talking about conferring some supernatural apostolic gift upon the believers. He's talking about giving them some spiritual benefit and some help so that they would be further established in their Christian lives. Okay, so that was the first desire, that they would be equipped. The second one was that they would be that they might be edified, verse 12. And he gives some further detail here. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. This is an amazing statement. One that reveals to us the humility of the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 11, okay, I'm coming and I want you to be further established. And then he says, in case you misunderstand, I want to tell you that there is a mutual benefit in this. I expect to be blessed as well. That is, he says, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. This is the two-way street of Christian ministry. Don't forget it. You say, I'm in a position of ministry and I'm going to teach this Sunday school. That's wonderful. I want to see these young people established and helped. That's wonderful. Don't forget, though, that the blessing's going to come back your way as well. It does. I mean, you serve God, you recognize this principle, if you're humble, that I don't have everything to give, that the people to which I am ministering, the people to whom I am ministering, they have something to give me as well. Paul said, I'm coming with a desire to help you in your Christian lives, but I am humble before the Lord as the great apostle to recognize that I can be comforted and blessed as well, and that there's going to be a mutual benefit in this process. Can you see that? That's important. What humility? I mean, can you imagine if we had the privilege of having the Apostle Paul here for a weekend conference? Would there be any thought in our mind that somehow we would be a blessing to him? That would be the last thing in our minds. We think, man, we're going to receive a colossal blessing. Let's just hear what this man has to say. But no, Paul's attitude would be, I'm coming. I'm going to be a blessing to you, but you will be a blessing to me also. Isn't that the case? I remember when I was a teenager, went on my first missions trip and being ignorant, and as you are in those days with my gelled hair poking straight up, I thought that, you know, I was just, rightly so, I wanted to just be a blessing. And that was my focus. But I came away thinking, man, I don't know if I was a blessing, but I was blessed. I came away absolutely blessed and revived, and that's Christian ministry. There's a blessing to be given, but there's a blessing to be received. And Paul was not one of these big-shot, arrogant people who just didn't recognize that he could learn something as well and could be blessed. Now, of course, he had the greater responsibility as the apostle and as the man ordained of God to impart the word of God to them. But he says, I'm expecting a mutual blessing here. That we're going to be comforted together. This word comfort is a very elastic term. As you study it, it has the idea of, it's quite broad in its meaning. It means to comfort, to exhort, to strengthen, even to reprove. So it's quite a word that encompasses a lot of concepts. But it has that idea of refreshing and strengthening and blessing and encouragement. And that's what we get. when we serve others. Paul's attitude was, I'm coming to teach and also to learn. I'm coming to teach and also to learn. For those of you who've maybe done some discipleship, sometimes the disciplee, the person you're helping, can sometimes come out with just a comment that's like, wow, that was insightful for a young Christian. Sometimes young Christians come out with things that are just a blessing. And sometimes they see things a bit sharper than even Christians who've been on the road for a long time and have got tangled up in their sophisticated carnality. Serious. They just have the simplicity. They come with that simplicity of heart and spirit, and we can be mightily blessed through their perspective about things. Why? Because humble people are close to the Lord. Learn that. The Bible says if there's issues in the church, put those to judge who are least esteemed. Least esteemed in the church. Why is that? Well, because the big shots usually, because of their pride, are not going to see things as the way they should. But the humble person is close to God. And they have a lot of wisdom, very often, the people that get overlooked. So, Paul says, I'm humble, there's no spiritual pride here, there's no arrogance, I don't have all the gifts to offer, I expect to be a blessing to you, but in case this could be understood on your part, dear Christians in Rome, as a self-sufficient or arrogant statement, let me just reassure you, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. It's going to be a two-way street. We're going to help each other. We're going to strengthen each other. We're going to comfort each other. We're going to be a blessing one to the other. All right, so that was his second desire. Number one, that they would be... Sorry, the first desire was that they would be... what was it? Equipped. Second one, that they would be edified. Thirdly, that there would be some fruit. Verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Notice the word that there introduces for us the third reason for his desire. Verse 11, I long to see you, that, there's the first reason, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Verse 12, that, here's the second reason, mutual benefit and comfort. And then that, verse 13, I might have some fruit among you also. Three things. Now, Paul says, I would not have you ignorant. Paul uses this phrase a number of times elsewhere, and he uses it when he wants them to be aware of something important. Okay? Look it up elsewhere. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, for example, he says, now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as those that have no hope. And he proceeds to then talk about the hope of the resurrection and the rapture of the living believers. So this is a phrase that Paul uses when he wants to highlight something to them. He wants them to be aware of something. He wants them to be conscious of an important fact. And what he wants them to be aware of is that there was a reason for his delay. He says, oftentimes I purpose to come unto you. So this was Paul's purpose, his endeavour. But he says, I was let hitherto. Now, the word let is an old English word that has the idea of to hinder. Okay? Don't just dispense with the old words, by the way. They're good. Just get your dictionary out, do some study, and it'll help you. Okay? So the word let has the idea of being hindered or prevented from coming to them. Now, what was it that hindered him? Well, in the case of the Thessalonian church, he says quite clearly that Satan was the one who hindered him from coming to them. And that could be what's in view here. But if you turn over to chapter 15, it seems that in the context of the Roman situation, there was something else that had detained him, and he wanted them to be aware of this. Romans 15, 22. He says, For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. He here again mentions the same problem. And if you study the context, you will find that the cause of the hindrance was the gospel ministry. In other words, Paul had been detained due to the work of the ministry. He was labouring, he was working, and he said, listen, dear Christians in Rome, my absence, the delay of my visit to you could be perceived as a lack of sincerity and a lack of love on my part. I want you to be aware that there's been certain things that have hindered me, and in this context, I've been much hindered from coming to you. Why? Because I've been striving to preach the gospel, verse 20, etc. All right? Verse 19, he'd fully preached the gospel of Christ around those areas. So this is important that God's people understand this sometimes, that sometimes a man of God can be delayed in various things simply because of legitimate responsibilities in the area of ministry. Bear that in mind, just as by way of application, as a church member, you say, well, the pastor hasn't come and see me for months and months. Obviously, he doesn't love me anymore. Well, just be aware that sometimes the delay factor is there simply because of the work of the gospel ministry, as in the case of Paul. He said, listen, my heart's to be there. My purpose is to come unto you. Please don't assume the worst. I want to be there, but I want you to just be aware that in the ministry that God has given me, it's been the cause of delay. So I haven't been able to come. But he says, this is why I want to come to you in the last part of the verse, the third reason, that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So I've been detained, but I'm purposing to come. I want to come. I want to see you equipped in your Christian life. I want us to enjoy mutual edification. But he says, I want fruit. I want fruit. You know, that's a good desire to have, isn't it, as a Christian? That we would bear fruit for God's glory. Fruit. Now you say, what type of fruit did Paul have in mind? Well, the phrase, even as among other Gentiles, would tend to indicate that he had primarily in view the work of the gospel in Rome and seeing souls saved. That would seem to be the primary application. Of course, he would want to see fruit in the lives of the Christians. But he says, as the apostle to the Gentiles, I've been blessed to see people saved across the Gentile world, and I just desire that God would use me now in the city of Rome to the same purpose. That I would be able to come there to that great city, and that God would use me as a channel, that there might be fruit from through my life to the salvation of souls. That's a godly desire to have. You read John chapter 15. What did Jesus say? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. We want to be fruitful as Christians. There should be a desire in every Christian's heart. Lord, help me to be fruitful in this area in some capacity. We all have various talents and gifts that God gives us. Some people have God entrusts more to, and they see many people saved. But surely it should be the desire in our hearts to at least be used of God to help someone along their way to salvation, to have some fruit in this area. God, make me fruitful. Lord, use my life. Not fruit that is produced by self, but fruit that is produced by Christ and for Christ. Read John 15 sometime, important passage. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. Our problem as Christians often comes by our efforts to be the vine. We try to do what only the vine can do. Listen, you are a branch. And the branch on its own is weak. It's totally powerless to produce anything. It's not about me working up and producing my desires in my life, but I say, Lord, I want to be an open channel. I want the life of Christ to flow into me as a branch. And Lord, I want fruit there. And what's the purpose of the fruit? That the Father might be glorified. The Father's the husbandman. He comes and looks upon your life as a branch and he is pleased, he is glorified. Listen, that'll save you from getting diverted into the false concepts of fruit bearing today, that fruit bearing just means we've got to have all this success and all this hype and buzz and froth and bubble and we've got to, listen, it's not about what you can produce, it's about what Christ can do in and through you. And it's about allowing him to work in you so that God will be glorified. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul, a man who made himself available, a man whose life was open to the working of the Holy Spirit, a man who was dedicated and sold out to God, and as a result, he brought forth fruit mightily for the glory of God. Wouldn't that be a great aim for us as a church? Lord, would you make us, this is a prayer of my heart, Lord, would you use this church to see souls saved? Would you make that your prayer as well? Would you make that your desire and then back your desire up with your actions? Put legs to your prayers? Not enough just to pray for souls to be saved and then do nothing about it. We must go. We must do something for God and have that desire. Lord, use me Use me. Paul says, this is the desire of my heart. I want to come and be a blessing to you there at the Church of Rome, but I just desire that God would use me to bear fruit for his glory, to just do something for him in this great city, the city of Rome. So, I think we could summarize by saying, as we review these verses where Paul opens his heart to us, we'd say it's a burning heart. A heart on fire for God. A heart, the heart of a servant. The heart of a man who was dedicated to the things of God. A man who was sold out to see God's people helped. A shepherd's heart. A man who loved the people of God. Many, many lessons for us this morning as we consider his example. Praise. Any praise in your life this morning? Thanksgiving? Thanking God? Praising him? Keeping your heart warm and fresh in his presence? Any prayers for others? Not just yourself, but bringing before the throne, making mention of God's people in your prayers, lifting them up before the throne of grace, lifting up their needs, being an intercessor? What about your passion this morning? Any desire to be a blessing, to be a channel like Paul? Lord, I just want to come and I just want to be an available vessel. I want to be a blessing to God's people and I want to be used in the lost world to see people saved. Would to God that each of us this morning would have that same heart and endeavor and strive to follow that example. Let's bow our heads for prayer this morning.